If you would, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30, page 657 in your pew Bible, page 657. If you do not know the name John Newton, you certainly know his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. God took an English captain of a slave trading vessel and turned him into a slave of Christ. He pastored in only England and went on to fight for the abolition of slavery, all the while preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, his second most famous hymn is one that we sung this morning, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Newton describes there the Christian faith as the city of Zion. Christ, the Rock of Ages, is the city's foundation, and it's a city overflowing with grace. And when you are a citizen of Zion, you treasure, you value, you love God and His Word and His people. So Newton wrote, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. In other words, Christianity transforms your outlook on life. Your tastes change, your preferences change, your desires, they change. It doesn't all happen overnight, but it does happen. And so I sing that song, and I say, I want to be marked by solid joys and lasting treasure. But is that what you want for your life? Is that what you want to care about? The prophet Jeremiah, he preached to a people whose desires had not changed. They heard God's word, but they hardly listened. They attended temple, but they made idols. They found God's commands burdensome. And so for 29 chapters, Jeremiah reveals their sin. He describes their punishment, right? The destruction of the land, the exile of the families to Babylon. But now we are in chapter 30, and like the sun coming out on a rainy day, these chapters break through the clouds. Now, I have never been more disappointed to be preaching an overview sermon in Jeremiah than I am today, because I would like to spend 11 weeks in these chapters alone. I cannot cover this morning every verse. In fact, I'm basically skipping the entirety of chapter 33, which is a beautiful summary of 30 to 32, and includes yet another reference to Christ as the righteous branch of David. These chapters are just overflowing with goodness. I mean, one might come to these chapters and think, is this really Jeremiah? Am I in the right book? It's just because we quit reading Jeremiah before we get to chapter 30. Big mistake. So standing on Jeremiah 30 through 33, I can tell you that God wants for you solid joys and lasting treasure. How can you get them? How can those things be yours? Today, I want you to see that solid joys and lasting treasure are for those who submit to a new master and enter into a new covenant. Those who submit to a new master and enter into a new covenant. All right, first, a new master. Now, these chapters, as I said, are overflowing with good news. It starts in chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Now, he says again, he speaks again of this assurance in a slightly different way in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 23. Same good news, he puts it this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul and every languishing soul I will replenish. God promises again and again. In the passages I just read, but really throughout these chapters, he promises again and again that he is going to restore the fortunes of the people. He's going to bring his people out of exile. We talked about that last week. He's going to bring them into the promised land again. And now to appreciate just how wonderful this is, we do need to be reminded of the horrible state the people are in when they heard these words. So first and foremost, these are a people mastered by their sin. Look at chapter 30, verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause. No medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. So the people were punished because they were enslaved to their sin. Right? They sinned greatly. They openly broke God's commands. They looked for love in the arms of other gods, of false gods. Their hurt, Jeremiah writes, is incurable. There's no medicine. There's no doctor to cure the wounds that the people have because of their sin, right? The chains of their sin have dug so deeply into their flesh that there's no ointment, right? There's no pill that can make those scars go away. Now, it's easy to get lost in all the poetic language. I don't want you to get lost, right? This is simply the Bible's assessment of the natural state of everyone ever born. We come into the world dead in our sins and transgressions, Ephesians 2:1. We start out hopeless and without God, Ephesians 3:12. And to be mastered by your sin is to be unwilling even to look for God, Romans 3:11. And so the default setting of every human heart, which was lived out among so many of the people of Israel, the default setting of the human heart is one of bondage to sin. And so because they had been mastered by their sin, God sent Babylon to be their master. This is what we've been thinking about in Jeremiah 1 through 29. God is putting the yoke of Babylon on Israel or Judah's neck. Babylon, that's a way of saying Babylon will control them, the way a yoke controls a beast. Babylon will be their lord. Babylon will be their authority. And the yoke is hard. And the burden is heavy. And it's going to require the destruction of their land and the exile of their people. It's as if God is saying to the people of Judah, you want to ignore me? You want a life without me? Okay, I will give you what you want. You want security from other nations? I will give you into the hands of other nations. You want other gods? Okay, I'll give you the gods of Babylon. You can have them. In fact, I'll move you there. I'll pay all your moving expenses. I will pluck you up out of Judah and put you right, frankly, where you've been telling me for generations you want to be. Now, it is never pleasant to talk about hell. It should never be pleasant to talk about hell. But what I just shared with you is really the logic, the biblical logic of eternal punishment. On the last day, just to fast forward, on the last day when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, those who lived without God on earth will find an eternity without God. In hell, God gives you the master you always wanted, yourself. Now, there is much more to be said about hell, but not less. Now, the key verse in our section, though, is Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 8. You're wondering where the goodness is. Well, here it is, Jeremiah 30, verse 8. Again, this is a key verse in our passage. "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make servants of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, this is good news, right? God is going to break the yoke of Babylon off of the neck of Judah. They're no longer going to serve Babylon, right? A day is coming where God and this king, this Davidic king, this king from the line of David, right? He is going to be their master. Verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king." One hymn that we often sing, especially with baptisms, is called "And Can It Be?" The author is Charles Wesley, and he describes conversion as the breaking off of chains, right? The chains of what? Well, the chains of slavery to sin, right? Salvation doesn't mean you no longer have a master. It just means that sin is no longer your master. And in fact, it means God is now your master. So Wesley said, I'm not going to sing it, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." No longer enslaved to sin, now following Christ, right? Upon conversion, God becomes your master. Now, back to Jeremiah. With God as their master, the people of Judah now all of a sudden find all sorts of wonderful things. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 16, they find protection. Protection. "Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make a prey." God's going to care for them. And now with God as their master, the people of Judah, they find joy. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations." Jeremiah 31, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Now, that's not even all. With God as their master, the people of Judah, they find protection, they find joy, but really what they're really finding is God. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 22, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." Right? The chains of sin fall off when God becomes your master, not before. And God isn't the kind of master you want away from. I think when we hear master, we think, I don't want anything to do with that. But God is not the kind of master we run away from. No, he's the kind of master we run to. And this is why one of the most common ways in the New Testament to describe a believer is with the word servant or slave. Romans 1:1. I'll give you just a few. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 6:4. Servants of God. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as servants of God. So from the Old Testament to the New, God is in the business of freeing sinners from slavery to sin and making them servants of himself. Now, what does this mean for you? It means you should find joy in obedience, in your obedience to God. You should find joy in your obedience to God. I say this because of our text, because of the joy that people clearly find in serving God who freed them. But I also say this because of passages like 1 John 5:3. Listen to this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Can you believe that? His commandments are not burdensome. This is a stunning truth. When God is your master, you do not follow him reluctantly. You follow him willingly. You follow him joyfully. His commands are no longer burdensome in the sense that now, like for the first time in your life, you genuinely want to honor the Lord. I mean, that very desire to honor the Lord is part of his commandments no longer being burdensome. It doesn't mean that holiness isn't hard. No, of course not. The fight for holiness is called a fight for a reason. Right? We're to fight the good fight of the faith because it's hard and difficult. But on the hardest day of the fight for holiness, for the Christian, his commandments are not burdensome because now, recognizing you've been freed from slavery to sin, you genuinely want to honor your master. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it does mean you want to. Now, not only should you find joy in your obedience, but you should grow in your obedience. You should grow in your obedience. Right? This particular message of the Bible is not complicated. If God is master, he is to be obeyed. The longer you're a Christian, the more you should know what God demands for you. The longer you're a Christian, the better you should be at giving up every corner of your life to him. God isn't just the master of Sunday. He's the master of Monday and Tuesday and all the other days of the week, right? He's not just the Lord of the church or your church life. He's the Lord of all of your life, right? God is to be obeyed the very first day of your marriage, and the very last day of your retirement, and the days before that, and the days after that, right? He's the master of what? The master, if you're a Christian, of all of your life, every season, right? Every moment. The great Christian author Hannah Moore put it well. She said, Christianity must be embraced entirely. If it be received at all, if we allow Christianity to be anything, we must allow it to be everything. That's what all those texts about servant, slave mean. Now, I recognize that not everybody in this room would call God master, at least not yet. You're still living life your own way without him. You're not really ready, willing to give up control of every nook and cranny of your life, which, make no mistake about it, that is what Christianity demands. Right? There are no genuine half-hearted Christians. Truth be told, you're even having a hard time with this message. You think calling God your master sounds a little bit strange even, a little too serious or intense. And if you're really honest, you just don't like the orders that God gives. Right? If God is master, you tell yourself, well, I don't think he'd really say or should say some of the things that he says in the Bible. And God has a lot to say in the Bible about how we ought to live, about how we ought to think, about how we ought to spend our time, about how we ought to relate to other people. Right, so you're not sure that if God is master, he should say the things he says, to which I would say to you, well, how can you be so sure? Here's what I mean. A good general will give commands to soldiers, and those soldiers may not always understand the commands they've been given. But it's not their job, finally, to understand. It's their job to obey. And that doesn't make the general any less a general. A mother will tell her child to stop doing something because she loves him and knows what's best for him. And that doesn't make her any less a mom. It makes her more a mom. So shouldn't you expect God to give instructions that you don't always understand? Maybe that you don't even like. Shouldn't you expect God to issue orders you have a hard time following? This doesn't make him any less God. Either way, know this, unless God is your master, he cannot be your God. All right, that's the first point. A new master. You want solid joys? You want lasting treasure? You need a new master. Everyone is mastered by something, by someone. You want lasting joy, lasting treasure? You want solid joy? You must make God your master. Now, second, a new covenant. You must enter into a new covenant. Turn, if you would, to chapter 32. Now, if a sermon can get wonky, this is about the time where a sermon gets wonky. In other words, over the course of the next few minutes, I'm about to lose many of you. I'm doing my best, all right? If you need to Google things, if you need to take a break, you check out. I guarantee I'll be here. All right, unless the Lord comes back while I'm preaching, which would be super great for me. All right. And for us. All right. It's 587 BC. It's 587 BC. Back in time, 587 BC. And the next year is a monumental year because the next year is the year that Babylon actually invaded Judah. This is history. It's in the Bible. It's outside the Bible, right? This is history. This happened. So it's 587. It's the year before, and Babylon is already invading. Like, it didn't happen, like, overnight. They were attacking. They were laying siege to the city. Jeremiah, who is the energizer bunny of preachers, he is at it. He's in jail, but he's preaching disaster because he is the disaster preacher, all right? Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I'm giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it." To which Jeremiah should say, because that's happening, because I'm right. Well, Jeremiah has visions of destruction, literally, ringing out in his head. And while that's going on, God tells Jeremiah to do something odd. God tells Jeremiah to buy some land. That's right. Buy land that is basically worthless because the country is being ripped into shreds. Verse 6, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now, the deal closes, all right? Jeremiah buys the land. He's got proof of ownership. He's got the bill of sale. He's got the deed to the property. He puts the deed in a clay vessel with a lid, which was the fireproof lockbox of the ancient world. Chapter 32, verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. Now, at this point, Jeremiah is confused. Why buy land that is about to be destroyed? Right? Why save a deed to a piece of property that nobody wants? Doesn't make any sense. So Jeremiah pours out, he's confused, and so he prays. It's a good example for us. When you're confused, you should pray. Let's hop in at the end of his prayer. Chapter 32, verse 22. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses. Though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, again, why be told to buy worthless land that's going to be worthless for the foreseeable future? That's the question. Now we get the answer, and it's a twofold answer. On one hand, the answer is, well, God's going to bring the people back to the land. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation. Without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So there's going to come a day when there will once again be buying and selling. That's a promise. Now, it's like God, like Warren Buffett, like, great idea, buy low, 70 years of captivity. Hey, Jeremiah, you're going to be a millionaire. Like, totally recognize being a prophet is hard. Stick it out. You know, live that long. You'll be really old, but you're going to be really rich. No, not so much. Because on the one hand, God is saying, look, I'm going to bring you back to the land, and there's going to be buying and selling. But on the other hand, there's something so much bigger going on that land is just pointing to. The promise of the land is a down payment on a greater promise. And it's the promise of a fountain of grace that is never going to run dry. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. Right, that's the land promise. Verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Now, it seems to me that this promise that God is giving them is about more than land. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. So what does God mean by this? An everlasting covenant. What's he talking about? Land, I understand. Buying and selling, totally get that. Everlasting covenant? Fear me forever? Never stop doing good to me? What's that about? It sounds too good to be true. Now, to answer that question, we've got to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, go to verse 27, and as you're turning there, again, we'd really love you to stay with me just a little while longer. What I'm about to share may be a little technical, but if you grasp it, the Bible and your own Bible reading is going to make a lot more sense to you. All right? Trust me. One of the reasons the Old Testament is so hard to understand is because of the way God defines and deals with his people. You see, in the Old Testament, God defines his people nationally. Right? If you were a part of the nation of Israel or Judah, you were, by definition, God's people. God defined his people nationally. And because of this, the good things and the bad things that God sent affected all of you equally. Like you were all one nation. God defined you nationally. It's kind of like, I've never been on a championship team, but it's kind of like being on a championship team, and whether you play the whole game or not 1 minute the entire season, you get a championship ring. You're one team. God defined his people nationally. One nation. And that means all the blessings and all of the curses that came upon the nation, the people of God, if you were part of that nation, they came upon you because God defined his people nationally. But not only did God define his people nationally, he dealt with them generationally. Generationally. Now, we have the saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We all know what that means. You know, kids tend to be like their parents. God help them. We all get that. Makes total sense, right? Not an ironclad rule. But to say that God dealt with his people generationally was to say there was an ironclad rule. There was another proverb that was always true. Similar to the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, but different. Here's the proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Very common proverb in Israel. In other words, well, what happens when you eat a sour grape? Your lips pucker, right? When the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, is to say, when the father puckers his lips, the children pucker their lips. Now, why teeth set on edge and not pucker, I don't know. But I understand the point of the proverb, right? What the father gets is what the children are going to get, period. And what this meant was a generation of children in Israel could expect to be punished for the sins, for the sour grapes of their fathers. God defined his people nationally. God dealt with his people generationally. And this is what we've been seeing in Jeremiah 1 through 29. But now, God is about to change both how his people are defined and how his people are dealt with. And so we come to one of the most significant passages in the whole Bible, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, just how important is this passage? Well, it's the only place in all the Old Testament that the phrase New Covenant shows up. Also, this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. John read that this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 8, where a longer section of Jeremiah 31 is quoted, that is the longest Old Testament quotation in the entire New Testament. In other words, the Holy Spirit saw fit to quote from Jeremiah 31 in one reading more than any other passage in the entire Old Testament. There are three marks of this new covenant that I need to explain to you this morning. First, in the new covenant, God writes his law on the heart. Verse 33. It's the promise of a new heart, a heart that doesn't merely try to obey God, but a heart that genuinely loves God, because his commandments are written by God on the human heart. And this is going to make obedience not only possible now, but wanted. It's going to make all of God's people want to obey. Under the new covenant, people can obey, and under the new covenant, they desire to obey. I once heard the story of a kid in the backseat of a car and standing up, not buckled in, standing up. And the mom said several times, sit down. And finally, the kid obeyed his mom and sat down and then looked at his mom in the rearview mirror and said, Mom, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Right? That's not a new covenant heart. You see, that's the point here. Simple point. Like, the law is going to be on your heart. Doesn't mean it's going to be hard. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard sometimes to obey. But you're going to want to obey. Why? Because of this reason. For this reason. Because he's going to write his law on your heart. It's a new covenant promise. Now, to be fair, the old covenant people, well, they stood up on the outside and on the inside. But the point here is that the new covenant people want to obey the Lord. It's the promise of God changing our very desires. Okay, second, all in the new covenant community know the Lord. All in the new covenant community know the Lord. Look again at verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Very confusing. But not if you remember that under the Old Covenant, God defined his people nationally. Under the Old Covenant, you could be God's people simply by being a citizen of Israel or Judah. And what that meant was that many of the citizens didn't really know the Lord. Nationally, they got the jersey, you know, God's people. But spiritually, they didn't know God at all. And when that happens, when God's people were defined nationally, well, what was the situation? You'd have people like Jeremiah saying, Hey, Bob, know the Lord. And Bob didn't know the Lord. And that was just life in the Old Covenant people of God. But a day is coming when that's not going to happen anymore. Because under the New Covenant, everyone in the community of faith will know the Lord. A day is coming, Jeremiah says, when God's people are no longer defined by their nation, but by their faith. And so today, the New Covenant community is the church of the living God. To be a member of the New Covenant community, you must believe. To be a member of the church is to know the Lord. Our passport is our faith. Now, by the way, this is why we don't baptize infants. The whole point of the new covenant is that entrance is by faith, not by circumcision, not by water, Right? Baptism is important. Baptism is important, but not as a down payment on what we hope will one day materialize. No, baptism is a symbol of faith that has already been exercised. How do we know this? Because of Jeremiah 31 in no small part, and Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10, and Colossians 3, and Romans 6, and the example of our Savior. Number three, in the new covenant, forgiveness is forever. Forgiveness is forever. That's the point of verse 34, the very end. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. When you forgive someone, you no longer hold their sin against them. When God forgives your iniquity, he no longer holds your sin against you. And embedded in this promise is what we saw explicit in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, the end of the sacrificial system. Jeremiah is saying a day is coming when we no longer need priests to offer up sacrifices for our sin every day because Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. A day is coming when God will throw our sins so far away from us that not even he can see them. It's a promise of the new covenant. I assume you've been forgiven by someone at some time in your life. I don't know if you can remember, but it is a sweet thing. Just from person to person, to be forgiven by somebody. I have just great memories of disobedient children who deserved my judgment and experienced discipline and then just cozied up to me and received the forgiveness that a father wants to give his child. There's nothing sweeter than that experience of truly being forgiven by someone you've wronged. Right, well, multiply that by like a billion trillion. And that's what the end of Jeremiah 31, 34 is saying. Like, God forgives you that way, like completely. And not just the sins you committed in the past, such that every day you kind of need to start over and earn God's forgiveness, but as scandalous and radical as it may sound, all the sins you ever committed are committing and will commit fully and forever forgiven, because that's the new covenant promise. These are the marks of the new covenant, the law on your heart. Everyone in the community knowing the Lord and full and forever forgiveness. Now, here's the question. Then how can you enter into this new covenant? How can you do that? Is it by obeying your master? Like, is it by point number one, got a new master, obey him? Is that how you enter into it? Well, the answer is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 19. It's not long before Jesus' own arrest. He's about to be tried. He's about to be convicted. He's about to be stripped. He's about to be mocked. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be crucified. He has predicted his death and his resurrection several times. But his disciples are really struggling to understand what exactly Jesus was talking about. And then the night before he died, Jesus celebrated a meal with his disciples. It's called the Passover meal. And on that night, Jesus explained what his death meant. Now remember, the only place that phrase, new covenant, is used in the Old Testament is in Jeremiah chapter 31. And notice carefully what Jesus said the night before his crucifixion. In Jeremiah, citing Jeremiah 31, this is what Jesus said. And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What is Jesus saying? All the new covenant promises of Jeremiah 31 are about to be fulfilled in my death. Under the old covenant, God's people were defined nationally and they were dealt with generationally. But from now on, God will define his people spiritually and he will deal with each of them personally. Under the new covenant, when you put your faith in Christ, his body is broken for you, not for those around you, not for those after you, for you. Under the new covenant, his blood is shed for you, not for your neighbors, not for your kids, but for you. Right, with a pen dipped in his own blood, the Lord Jesus Christ writes his law on our hearts. He gives us new hearts that now want to obey him. And so the community of faith, the local church, is now defined by those who believe in the power of the cross. People who understand that Jesus came to save sinners like you and like me. Jesus came to take the punishment that we deserve upon himself. When your faith is in Christ, then you're fully and forever forgiven. Again, because his blood is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:34. All of your sins, past, present, and future, laid on his shoulders, punished by his death. And for all of these reasons, what do you get to do, Christian? Oh, breathe a sigh of relief. Your biggest problem, the judgment that your sin deserves, is behind you. Nailed to the cross of Christ. And that is why you can now joyfully follow the commands of your master. It's why his commandments are no longer burdensome. Because you know just how much the master loves you, and because you realize just how effectively he's changed you. So what should you do then? Like, we all want to do something. What do I do? The answer is quite simply nothing. Unless you consider resting something. Turn one more place. Left, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, remember the key verses. If you could remember a verse from Jeremiah chapter 30, I would humbly suggest verses 8 and 9. God takes away the yoke of Babylon. He takes that yoke off of their neck, off of Judah, and he gives them a new master. He says, you're now going to serve me and my king. In the new covenant, what does God do? God takes the yoke of sin off of you, and does he leave you without a yoke? No. He gives you the yoke of Christ, a new yoke. Everyone wears a yoke. The only question is, whose yoke will you wear? Matthew 11, 29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want you to remember Jeremiah 31, verse 8 and 9. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, follow me. Right? Make me your master. Take my yoke upon you. You got to have a yoke. Everybody's got a yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn what from him? Learn the promises of the new covenant. Learn the promises. Learn that the people of God are defined by faith in a master who suffered and died in their place, to atone for their sins and to change their lives. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Right? In other words, you're always going to be uneasy. You're always going to be discontent. You're always going to be self-absorbed. You're always going to be disappointed until you find rest in Christ. Nothing is ever going to be enough until you put on the yoke of Christ. I know it's counterintuitive. I've got to put on a yoke. Well, really, you just need to do nothing and submit your life to Christ. He'll take care of the rest. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not hard. It's not work at all to put on the yoke. And it's easy because he changes your heart. And that this yoke comes with solid joys and lasting treasure. So what are you supposed to do? Nothing. Rest. Solid joys and lasting treasure cannot be bought with your credit card. They can't be earned by your church service. They can't be deserved because you've denied your flesh or spent hours on your knees in prayer. It doesn't work like that. They come from the new covenant work of Christ. Solid joys and lasting treasure comes from the new covenant work of Christ. So we're about to sing, we will feast in the house of Zion. A day is coming when we fully understand what it means to rest. And it's not because we've done great things. It's because Christ has done great things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, our new covenant King. We pray, Father, that not simply that our minds would be filled up with a better understanding of the Bible, but that our hearts would be overflowing with solid joys and lasting treasure. Change us, O God. be bigger in our eyes than our sin sometimes allows you to be. Be our master. Help us to rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.